If you missed breakfast today, boy, did you miss a good one. I'm always interested in the nicknames that get attached to people, and I'm still learning what they are because I'm fairly new here. But Bob Northey, who was one of the guys helping out in the kitchen, has been labeled Batter Master. Now, when I was a kid, there was a superhero that I used to read about. His name was Bat Masterson. Batter Master. Do you see some similarity? So perhaps we have right here in our midst a superhero. It was a delicious meal, and appreciate you coming out and just having some extra opportunity to visit, to catch up with people. Sometimes we run out of time after the service, so that was great. One of the great creeds of the Christian faith is the Apostles' Creed. I know we're not a highly creedal movement, but I think every once in a while a creed comes along that is worth noting and perhaps even memorizing. And there's a couple of lines in the Apostles' Creed that really strike me as relevant today. And there's a subtle change in the creed from the past tense to the present tense. See if you can catch it. The third day, this is from the central section of the creed. This is the longest section, and it's all about Jesus. And so part of it says, the third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Today we celebrate all of those truths here on Easter Sunday at Balmoral. If you're a regular, you know that on Easter Sunday we often break from the series that we're doing. We're teaching through parts of the Psalms. And today we wanted to look at something that was a little more occasion appropriate. So we'll focus on the resurrection of Jesus. But normally what preachers do is they go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And I've long been fascinated by the fact that the resurrection appears in other parts of the Bible as well. The epistles in particular take the idea of Jesus' resurrection and then try to unpack the significance of that for our daily lives. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. A number of years ago, there was an advertising campaign that was put on by the Heart and Stroke Foundation, and it was called Make Death Wait. And they had a number of commercials. Some of them were really catchy. Some of them were actually quite edgy. And I want us to look at one of those video clips. It's only half a minute or so, so it won't take too long. But this was part of one of the commercials that they used to promote their Make Death Wait campaign. Let's watch that.
I love these guys. I love Bob and Jack over there. I even love their best friend, Steve-O, the Joker. So who's it going to be this time? It doesn't matter. I'll get one of them. I always do.
Make death wait. Please donate to fund life-giving research. Because heart disease and stroke take 1 in 3 before their time.
How many of you have seen those commercials before? Make death wait. Pretty catchy. One of the things that I think about when I watch these commercials is, what a neat idea that is. Make death wait. I mean, what if you could make death wait? It would take a lot of power. It would take a lot of authority because death just isn't our domain. It's somebody else's domains. And of course, those of us who are Christians understand that it's part of the domain of God. Jesus rules. God the Father rules over the domain of death. We understand from the Gospels, of course, that the past has been looked after. Jesus rose from the dead. Sunday, April 5th, AD 33, his tomb was empty. We've got the past base covered. That's good. As you keep reading through the Bible, the New Testament, the epistles, you realize that there is a future time that we anticipate when Jesus will return. And upon his return, the graves of believing Christians, people who know Christ personally, they will be raised from the dead as well. We will participate. Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. That is, the first of a series of resurrections. So that's the future. So the gospel nicely has the past base covered. And it's also got the future base covered. But there's another base that we wonder about. What's that? It's the present. What about now? We understand that the power of God has been demonstrated, the power of God over death in the past, and it will one day be demonstrated in the future, the power of God over death in the future. But what about now? What about the power of the resurrection now? And if I understand the New Testament, one of the great affirmations of the gospel is that God's power over death continues to assert itself and to demonstrate itself in rather remarkable ways. And we don't have time today to look at all of the ways, but Paul touches in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 on one of them. And I'd like to read that passage to you, reading from the NIV beginning at verse 8. Now, those of you who are familiar with 2 Corinthians will remember that in the previous paragraph, Paul talked about affliction, about suffering, really difficult suffering, life-threatening suffering, and how in those sufferings, God often comes and reveals himself, and we meet him in our suffering because he comforts us. And then that comfort, Paul says, that we receive from God in our affliction, we're able to take and pay it forward. We're able to pass it on to other people. The comfort that we received in our affliction, we're able to pass on to other people in their affliction. Now, Paul wants to illustrate this idea of God's comfort in affliction. And so he has a personal example. All preachers know that examples sometimes are the window through which people must look in order to understand the point that you're trying to make. And so here's Paul's illustration, beginning at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Make death wait. In the first verse and a half, Paul talks about what we would call a near-death experience. There's lots of books about near-death experiences, probably lots of literature that you could read. In fact, there's a movie right now, I think, that deals with one little boy's near-death experience. Don't know what you make of it. Don't know if you've seen it. Paul describes a near-death experience that he and his colleagues, fellow missionaries, had when they were in Asia Minor. I think I have a slide here. Asia Minor is just north of the island Crete, north of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a large area, modern-day Turkey, and so on. He doesn't give us a lot of detail. He tells us where it is, and then he gives us a thumbnail sketch of this adversity that he faced, from which God acted in such a way that we might call it making death wait. I'm sure that there are people here today who have had near-death experiences. There have been moments in your life where you have been pretty sure that you just felt the chill of death as it brushed past you. A number of years ago, when I was a college student, I had spent the summer working in the Northwest Territories. And the summer was over, so we were now making our way back to Manitoba, where I was going to school. And we were driving in a car. I believe we were in Saskatchewan at the time. And it was dusk. And that's the time of day when you have to be careful, easy to not see things that you should see. And we were just starting to make a left-hand turn. And there was a vehicle behind us that didn't realize it. And just when we started making our left-hand turn, it must have started making a lane change. And it caught the left-hand rear corner of our car. And because we had already begun to turn, it caught us already in momentum. And it just spun us around a few times. There's very little damage to the car. Nobody in either car was damaged, and we motored on. We continued on in our trip. But as we thought about that experience afterwards and just sort of broke it down piece by piece, it seemed to us like, wow, that was a close call. That could have turned out so differently. People get hurt seriously in car accidents that look even more serious than that. I think for me, that was a kind of near-death experience when death brushed us by. And you've probably had those as well. Well, Paul wants to tell his readers, the Corinthians, the church at Corinth, about something that happened to him and his colleagues that was, it was awful. He describes it, and his language is rather interesting. He describes it as an experience where they felt incredibly crushed. This was sort of a bone-crunching kind of affliction. He describes it as a time when they felt great pressure. It was immeasurable, he said. It was off the charts, the anguish and the affliction that they felt. He said that it was far beyond their ability to endure. Their personal resources were inadequate. They didn't see a way of getting out of this fix. They were well-traveled men. They understood the rigors of the road. They knew people. They knew how to talk themselves probably out of a difficult spot. And yet, in this particular situation, it didn't seem to be working. He goes on to describe the despair that they felt. He said that they despaired of life itself at the end of verse 8. They were brought to a point where it felt like they had painted themselves into a corner. They didn't see an exit. There wasn't a way out. There wasn't a reserve chute. It looked like their lives were over. They were going to die. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, if you've ever been in that kind of a jam. But that's the kind of situation that Paul and his colleagues found themselves in. And if somebody would have said to them, well, haven't you ever heard the slogan, God helps those who help themselves? Paul would have said, well, that's not going to do me much good because I'm not able to help myself. We're in such a deep hole. We can't help ourselves. The only way we would get help is if God was willing to help people who can't help themselves, because that's where we are. Are you surprised that someone like Paul would get himself into a jam like this? He's a good man. He's a godly man. Bad things don't happen to good people, do they? He was a good man, maybe the best of the best. And he finds himself in a real tough spot. I don't think we should be surprised for the very simple reason that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world in ruins. We live in a world that is simply a shadow of the world that God created. And it's a shadow of the world that we will one day live in. Yes, it's true the Bible talks about the future in terms of heaven, but it doesn't limit it to heaven. It talks about new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be this grand renewal. There's going to be this great remaking of what we think of as earth, and we will live there. And that world is a shadow, or the world that we live in today is a shadow of the way that the world will one day be. But we're not there yet. We live in a broken world. We live in a world where things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And Paul knew that. He lived it every day of his life. Bilbo Baggins had an interesting insight. I think I have a quote on that. Yeah, Bilbo. He recognized in The Lord of the Rings that one of the most dangerous things that you can ever do is just slide out of bed in the morning and step out the front door. A number of years ago, I lived in Nova Scotia. I noticed that a lot of the houses seemed to be built very close to the road. I mean really close to the road, so close to the road that if you opened the door and stepped out too quickly, you would be on the road. So in Nova Scotia, for sure, stepping out your front door is a very dangerous thing. But Paul understood the nature of life, the fallenness of man, and the way that we can sometimes treat and mistreat one another. And he and his colleagues found themselves in a difficult place. If Paul were to write a resume of the danger that he faced, it would look something like this from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I don't want to read the whole thing. I want to focus especially on verse 26. In fact, why don't you read it with me? Let's read it together. This is part of Paul's danger resume. Let's pick it up at verse 26. Ready? I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. This guy led a dangerous life. He knew all about it. That's the kind of world that Paul lived in, and that's the kind of situation that he and his colleagues were in, and it wasn't good. They were done. He figured it was toast. Time to start writing the epitaph for Paul and Timothy and the others who were with him. So that's the first piece, Paul's near-death experience. The second piece I'm going to call impact. It's always interesting when you hear people tell stories of the trouble that they have gone through. I always want to know, how did it impact you? How did it change you? What effect did it have on you? Well, Paul now explains that their near-death experience had impacted them in a number of ways, beginning in the middle of verse 9. One of the ways that it affected him was that it changed his character. Now, Paul had known Jesus for a number of years by this point. He had written scripture. His letters were God's word that would be passed on to subsequent generations. He was a pretty mature guy. He knew Jesus. He had served the Lord well, and yet Paul describes himself here as a person who continued to change. He continued to grow, and it was coming out of this experience that he said, I was a changed man. One of the ways that he changed was that, you can just see it right in the middle of verse 9, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He says, I am now less inclined to rely on myself. And I am more inclined to rely upon God. How could it have been any different? He was in a jam. His resources wouldn't serve him well anymore. They couldn't come up with a quick fix. The only way that he would get out of this was if God intervened. And as we discover in the next verse, that's exactly what happened. God had intervened. And so this character change happened in Paul, that he was now more reliant upon God than he had been reliant upon himself. Paul had learned to turn to God. Why is that so hard for us to do? Why is it that so often we turn to our favorite author, a parent, some other person, Dr. Phil, Oprah? We look for somebody to help us when we find ourselves in a jam. Paul says, my leading inclination now is to turn to God. Not only was there a change of character in Paul because of this near-death experience, but he said there was also now a radical conviction that began to arise out of his soul. Perhaps a conviction different from a conviction that he had had in the past. And this conviction had to do with the repeatability of this experience that he had had. Notice what he says. He has delivered us. This is the first time in the passage that Paul notes that God had intervened and had delivered him from the affliction that he was in. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. And Paul now was of the conviction that this wasn't simply a one-time encounter. He believed that there could be a sequel. He believed that there was a repeatability to this experience where God had intervened in such a way that you could, to use the language of the video clip that we saw earlier, you could say that he had made death wait. Now, we don't want to assume anything here about how this happens or the frequency with which it happens. He'll get to that a little bit later on. But this is Paul's new conviction. There's a quote that I have here from N.T. Wright. Dr. Wright is a biblical scholar. He's an Anglican from England and has written a massive book on the resurrection of the Son of God. It's probably longer than it needs to be, and he says everything that needs to be said and maybe even more about the resurrection. But referring to this passage, he writes these words, God can and sometimes does rescue his people from what seemed imminent and certain death. Paul felt that that was true of what had happened to them in Asia. It had seemed like certain and imminent death, but they didn't die. They were preserved. God rescued them. I know that raises all kinds of questions like, you know, why them, not my mother-in-law? Why does it happen some of the time, but not all of the time? Those are good questions. I don't think we have great answers to them. But Paul was convinced that God had acted on their behalf and that this was something that could be repeated again in the future. And this would be a demonstration of God's power over death. This would be a demonstration of the resurrection power of Jesus. It reminds me, when I think about this, that we are changed as individuals by what we have seen God do. It does affect us. We all don't have as many stories, perhaps, as we would like, but we all have some stories of how God amazingly intervened in our lives or maybe the life of a loved one. This had God's signature on it. This had his fingerprints on it. This was a God thing. And as we think about it, It often drives us to a place of humility that we would be able to know God in this way. We are changed by what we have seen God do, and it often fosters optimism about future rescues, or maybe even the rescues of others. One of the things that often discourages me is when I think about the number of people that I know who are not yet believers in Jesus. And it's not that they haven't heard the gospel. It's not that they haven't lived in a Christian family. It's not because of any information shortage on their part. For some other reason, they've not yet crossed the line, as it were, and embraced Christ in a personal way to be their leader in life and to be their savior. And sometimes when I watch people like this go on year after year and not make any changes and not make any adjustments, I get a little discouraged. I get a little depressed. But during those times, often what encourages me more than anything else is just looking at my own faith journey. Because for 17 or 18 years, I was much the same way. I had had all the advantages of living in a Christian community and having parents who loved me and who taught me the Bible, and yet I didn't do anything about it. I never got off the dime. And then the summer came when God began to work in my life, and in fairly short order, I was confessing my sin and inviting Christ into my life. It happened to me. I know. I was there. And I'm convinced that if it can happen to me, a pretty irreligious, pagan young boy, that it could also happen to somebody else. And I find great comfort and encouragement from that. And I think as Paul looked at his own life, his own journey, that summer in Asia, or whatever time of year that it was, he became convinced that not only could this happen again to them, but it could also happen again to other people. So we've looked at Paul's near-death experience, and the impact that it had upon him, and this new conviction that he had that making death wait may not be such a crazy idea after all. And then in verse 11, he describes what I call an intriguing partnership. Because what I want to know, and maybe you want to know this too, is that if making death wait is something that can and does happen, and I hope this isn't too carnal or self-centered a question, but is there anything that we can do to maybe encourage it? And Paul answers my question in verse 11. His answer is almost unbelievable. I wouldn't have believed it unless I found it right here in the Bible. This is his answer to the question. Look at it. As you help us by your prayers. Let me read the whole sentence. Let's go back to the middle of verse 10. On him, that is God, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. In other words, the God who made death wait that summer when we were in Asia, that near-death experience, God rescued us. He snatched us from the jaw of death. We think that that can happen again. How? As you help us by your prayers. Now, I think I have blown through this passage many times in the past, and I haven't paid too much attention to some of the language, and there's a good reason for it. When I was reading through it, nobody in my circle seemed to be in peril. But when you find yourself in peril, and I mean serious peril, or a loved one is in serious peril, and you come across passages like this, you throw on the brakes, and you back it up to see if maybe you read it right. As you help us by your prayers. Paul seems to be saying that there is something that we can do. This isn't some sort of an ironclad guarantee, I don't think, because I don't understand that prayer works this way. But there is something that we can do. We can help it. We can help make death wait through our intercessory prayers for people who are in a jam. A number of years ago, when my wife Diane was playing in a volleyball league in Edmonton, I'm not a very good volleyball player, but the team always asked me to come along, mainly because they needed a scorekeeper. So I was the scorekeeper. I didn't know very much about volleyball, and so I didn't even know how to cheer. There's nothing worse than being at a sporting event and trying to be a good fan, but you don't even know what to say. You don't know what the cheers are. And so I listened very carefully to what people who know volleyball said when they were cheering for volleyball players. And one of the most common cheers was, help it. It was just, help it. And when you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Because when the ball comes to your side of the net, you get not one, not two, you get three chances, right? Three people get to hit the ball. And then to get it over. One of you may stop it. The next one may set it. The next person will spike it. But everybody on the team, it's just a beautiful game. It's a real cooperative sport. Everybody gets a chance to contribute to the goal of getting another point. And everybody's role is the same. You help it. Paul seems to be saying something similar here, that when the Corinthians hear about Paul's next jam, his next near-death experience, maybe when he's in jail and nobody's bringing any food to him, nobody's, you know, observing his rights as a Roman citizen, or whatever the situation might be, they can contribute to making death wait by their prayers on his behalf, their prayers to God. I need to say a few more things about that, because I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want to overinterpret the passage, but I don't want to underinterpret it either. As hard as it is to believe, intercessory prayer does play a part in what God does in our world. I understand that God is sovereign, but I understand that God has structured his sovereignty in a way that doesn't do away with our participation and our involvement in the world. It's not that we control God. Sometimes when I hear people talking about prayer, I get the impression that they view God as a genie in a bottle. And you just kind of rub up against the bottle, and out comes the genie, and you get your three wishes, right? That is not how prayer in the Bible is. We don't control God. We don't force his hand. We don't manipulate God. And yet, it seems that he invites us to ask for things that he is willing to grant in response to believing prayer. And I understand that there are times that we don't get things that we need and perhaps that other people need because we didn't ask for them. Wasn't it James, the brother of Jesus, who said, "You have not because you ask not"? So I have to believe that that's part of how prayer works. As C.S. Lewis reminded us many years ago, God likes to be asked. Those of us who are parents, we're like that a lot too, aren't we? We like to be asked. Sometimes our kids don't get things because they don't ask for them. And when they do ask for them, we're more than willing to offer them. So Paul's prayer here, or his request for prayer from the Corinthians, is more a matter of politely requesting, asking the God who knows all, the God who has all power, about what we think we need as best we can, and then leaving it with God, partly with the spirit of, who knows? Who knows what God might do? Who knows what the God who raises the dead? Isn't that how Paul described God earlier in the passage? At the end of verse 9, we trust in God who raises the dead. Who knows what the God who has all power and all authority might do in response to the requests that we make, particularly for people when they are in danger? I've said this before. You'll hear it 1,000 times before I'm done here at Balmoral. When we pray, something happens that wouldn't have happened if we wouldn't have prayed. I believe that, but I don't fully understand it. I just think it's true. When we pray, something happens that wouldn't have happened if we wouldn't have prayed. Making death wait. How can I help make death wait? It sounds crazy, doesn't it? How can I help make death wait? I think that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. Death waited. God made death wait. God made death wait, and the Corinthians helped make death wait by their intercessory prayers for him. Three things that I think we can do to help make death wait. This is not a formula. This is not some sort of a, you know, say, do these three things, attach Jesus' name at the end of it, turn the crank, and the answer automatically falls out. It's not that sort of thing. It's more a matter of following the sort of the thought pattern here of this passage. This is what Paul seems to be saying. First, be aware of who you know is in peril. I go to enough prayer meetings around here to know that you are aware of that. People's names are mentioned. Their situations are described. Sometimes people who do pastoral prayer here will mention global peril, not only personal peril or domestic peril, but something more global. That is so appropriate. I mean, you know, why would somebody here in Red Deer, Alberta, pray about a nation that is struggling because of some catastrophe and people's lives are hanging by a thread? I think it's because of passages like this, because we believe that there is a person in the universe, there is a power in the universe that can make death wait. And according to Paul, he does it in response to believing prayer at times. Who do you know that is in peril? And there are different kinds of peril. Sometimes it's medical. Sometimes it's health-related. Sometimes people find, this happens here at the chapel in the past, and it will happen in the future, that people find themselves in life-threatening situations. Those are people who are in peril. Sometimes we know people who are in marital peril. Things are not working well in a home between a husband and a wife, and the well-being of the family is in jeopardy, and it's awful, and we don't want it to continue. We want that there would be an intervention. And so we get on our knees and we cry out to God. Who knows? Who knows what God might do? There's missional peril. You know people, I know people, they should know better, but they're not believers. They've heard it, they've seen it. There's nothing else we can teach them, really. We want them to come to faith. We want them to share in the resurrection of Jesus in the future. And so we pray, we cry out to God. So we need to be attentive. It's okay to care. It's okay to care about people who are in situations that are so serious, we can't do a thing to help them in and of ourselves, short of praying and calling out to God. And then, of course, as Paul tells us, we need to ask God to intervene. We've touched on that. And then, and perhaps this is the hard part, we take it and we leave it with God. It's the hard part. So we're noting, we're praying, and we're leaving. And I think as we do this, we show ourselves to be people who honor and respect the God who raises the dead. The God who in times past has shown his authority over death, who in the future will show his authority over death, and who at the present time, in small and incremental ways, not consistently or across the board, not in a way that would make us think that heaven has already come on earth, but in a sort of fits and starts sort of way that reminds us of the good things that are coming, but that are not here fully. It's like these are moments where our appetites are whetted. These are foretastes of what is to come. I think that's part of what's going on here. Paul was pretty ecstatic that God had made death wait. And he boldly invites his readers to join in asking that he would continue to do it again, that there would be a sequel. And I guess today, what I want to say to you is, I have a dare for you. And the dare is, I would dare you and I would dare us to take Paul seriously. As people who have known the resurrection power of Christ in our lives, I would dare us to be the kind of people who would believe that there is something that even little people like us can do to help make death wait. I know it sounds crazy, but it's right here. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this old letter from your servant Paul, and that he was willing to write a little bit about his life and some of the things that he had struggled with and things that he had, ways in which he had experienced your goodness in his life. Thank you that in a world where death so often seems to reign, that there are moments where we have these brushes with death, but death doesn't have its way with us. We thank you that you are greater than death. We thank you that here on Easter Sunday, we are reminded that death has been defeated, and we look forward to the day when it will be destroyed. But already we taste this defeat. We've experienced it in our life. We thank you for those moments where you have spared us, where you have extended our lives, not that we deserve it, but surely that we need it. As we think about our own circle of family and friends here at Balmoral, there are people who come to mind. There are names that come to mind. People who are not well. People whose lives seem to be hanging by a slender thread. And we appeal to you as the God of heaven, as the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, the one who will raise the followers of Christ from the dead in the future, that today there would be yet other incursions, other interventions. We pray, Father, that you would continue to make death wait, and that every time you do, our love for you would grow, and our loyalty to you would be strengthened, and our productivity for the kingdom of God would be extended into our world. It's amazing, Father, that you would allow us to come to you and to petition you on such matters. But we do, in Christ's name.